Such good news, isn't it? That his mercy is more even in our sinful ways, in our times of wandering, in our times of rebellion. His mercy is more. And this is all what the book of Jonah is about, is God's great mercy. If you have your copies of the scriptures, if you could turn to the book of 2 Kings chapter 14, 2 Kings chapter 14, starting in verse 23, but also find the book of Noah and kind of mark it as well, because we're going to be kind of going in the book of Noah and in 2 Kings. So 2 Kings 14 and the book of Jonah. Sorry, I put Noah. Jonah, sorry. Have you ever had a really good fish story? Since we live in Minnesota, I'm sure almost all of us have heard someone's famous fish story. With each one that comes, there's a common theme between it. That the fish that was caught is bigger than probably what it was. That the fight that it put up was more extravagant than maybe what it was. And other details are exaggerated a bit within the fish story. I wonder if they kind of get this idea from this book of Jonah. Now, I say that not believing that, but for many, this is what the book of Jonah is. It's an exaggerated fish story, no different than that of a myth or that of a fairy tale. They look at it and say there's no way that someone could be swallowed by a big fish and live in the fish for 3 days, or die in the fish and then be resurrected as the fish spits them out. There's no way that that would be possible. As we look at the book of Jonah, we're going to realize that that's not even the biggest miracle that I believe happens in the book. How an evil nation like Assyria, with the capital of Nineveh, would turn and repent of their evil ways with such a short message of Jonah coming and saying, repent and believe, and then the whole nation or the whole city returns to God. That's the kind of bigger miracle that I see than the fish is kind of more of an afterthought. But some have questioned the book of Jonah. In fact, it's one of the weaker links, is what people call it, in the Old Testament. Some even question if Jonah was an actual person or if this was just another myth or a legend. Even Bible scholars have begun to question this, and Bible scholars even say that this is nothing more than satire, an exaggeration of a story so that we could get a point from it. Other biblical scholars have also said that this is ahistorical, which means to lack history or to lack historical context that would make it true. And so instead, a lot of biblical scholars say that we should read this book as a parable instead of that of history, instead of it actually happening. And the church has not done a good job of helping silence the noise of many of the skeptics. As many, the book of Jonah is just that. It's a fish book. It's that of a book of meaning of second chances, or that people use this to preach legalism and say, you better obey God or you're going to get swallowed by a fish, and they kind of use it as a fear tactic to obey God. Very surface-level knowledge of the book of Jonah. I like to say that the book of Jonah actually is a Bible story that never graduated out of kids' Sunday school for most people. That's the base level of what they got, or the VeggieTale reenactment of it, with just the vegetables slapping each other with fish. Never actually grew up to be other than that. And my hope is, as we study the book of Jonah over the next few weeks, that we get to see the amazing truths, the promises, the depth of God's grace and mercy, that we see his attributes on full display in this book, that it's not just a book about a fish or second chances, but it's much deeper than that. This morning, what we're going to do is we're going to lay some groundwork, some context, so that we understand what's going on in that time in Assyria, in Israel's history, so that we can begin to lay down some context and some groundwork that we can build upon as we go through each chapter in the coming weeks. Before we jump into that, let's open up in a word of prayer over God's word this morning. Lord, again, we are so thankful for your word. Lord, that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, some text we read as kids or we think that we grasp the understanding of it, and then we kind of leave it on the back burner. Lord, that we assume that we know it all there is to your word, Lord, as if it's not alive and active and changing our hearts. And so, Lord, we pray, Lord, that as we read the story that maybe we all well know, Lord, that we would see the greater picture within it, the things that you want to show us. Holy Spirit, illuminate the text for us. Help me become less so you become more. Lord, that I am just simply the vessel used here this morning. And Lord, we just pray that we would be enlightened to the things that you have for us, Lord, and our hearts would be challenged with the questions that get brought up and the struggles that Jonah has as we find ourselves so many times in as well. And Lord, we just pray that you'd be with us here this morning. And your name be glorified in the preaching and the learning of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we jump into Jonah, I believe it's important to know a little bit of history of Israel at the time that Jonah steps in. So at this point that Jonah comes in, it's about 200 years after Israel would split. In 1 Kings chapter 12, it kind of gives us the account of the split that happened between Israel. King Solomon has died, and his son Rehoboam has taken the throne as king over Israel, and they're united at this time. However, Solomon had laid some heavy burdens upon the Israelites, and so when his son takes over, Rehoboam takes over, the people come to Rehoboam with the help of the leader Jeroboam. I know there's going to be a lot of Boams here, but Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And Jeroboam is going to take the people, and they're going to go to the king and say, hey, your father had laid some heavy burdens upon us. The taxes were outrageous, so he could have the splendor and the buildings and the things that he did. Can you ease up on those? Can you give us some lesser burdens for us? So Rehoboam takes it to the elders to ask them what he should do. And instead of following the wise advice of the elders that were planted there before, who are older than him and know more and kind of see how the political nature would work, saying this is a good idea to lay off the taxes and to lay down some heavy and to remove some of those burdens, instead he goes to his friends and kind of puts them in a position of power, the yes men around him, if you will, who are not going to tell him no. And they come up with the brilliant plan that these people are just a bunch of whiners. They're complainers, and that Solomon wasn't taxing them enough, and the burdens weren't heavy enough. And so they would go to him, and so Rehoboam would return to Jeroboam and the people and say that your yoke is going to be even more, that the burden is going to be even more. And that sent an unrest between the people and Rehoboam, and Israel began to split. Now, I know this is just a quick flyover view. It's much deeper than this. It starts with David and his falling as a parent, and it kind of begins with that, and we can see the cracks begin to build. But just a quick overview that this is kind of the match that lit the fire, if you will, the final straw that would split Israel. And they split into the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, and the southern kingdom, which was called Judah. The tribes would split then as well, with the tribe of Benjamin and Judah being that of the southern kingdom. And then the rest of the tribes went with the northern kingdom, which was called Israel. Now, the northern kingdom had obviously more land and more people, but one thing that they didn't have was the capital, Jerusalem, where the temple was. And so the southern kingdom, though they were smaller and not as big, they were more united, and there was less quarrels in between it, though they did have their falls. The northern kingdom never would again have a good king. They would all have the wicked kings. They would never find a good king. The southern kingdom would have some ebbs and flows to it. There'd be some good kings that were raised up and some bad kings. In fact, the northern kingdom would be destroyed 150 years before Judah would ever be taken captive and fall. Now, this split would obviously weaken Israel. To split a nation in half at that time would greatly weaken them. But I want you to see that in God's providence and knowing that this was going to happen. Remember, way back when they first wanted a king, what did he say? I was supposed to be your king. This is going to end terribly wrong for you to pick a king. But if you must, this is going to end bad and it's going to end in wars and they're going to take advantage of you just like Solomon did, just like Rehoboam's doing. Jeroboam is going to do the same thing. He's going to fall into the same trap. This is going to end bad for you. But they don't listen, as God knows, but he providently keeps them. He has a sovereign care for Israel. for they're weak at this time as they split. But the rebellion happened at the perfect time. The split happened at the perfect time where Egypt was at its weakest as a nation. And young Assyria was just that, young, just becoming a power, just becoming to finding their foot. They were not really a threat to the kingdom of Israel yet. The only one that would really be there would be Assyria, but they are still not yet to that level. God in his sovereignty picks the perfect time of which they would split so that he would keep them, as his promise in his covenant was that, right, that he would keep Israel, that there would always be the remnant of Israel that he would protect. So that's kind of the history of when they split. And now they're going to go through king after king after king, the northern kingdom with bad kings after bad kings after bad kings, and the southern kingdom with a mix. Now fast forward 200 years. Fast forward to 200 years, and now in steps Jeroboam the second. Jeroboam the second. This is not Jeroboam's son that we saw 200 years earlier, obviously, right? It is the line of Jehu, the dynasty of Jehu, who was another bad king. And this was Jeroboam the second, who would come in power in 790 BC. Now we're introduced to him in 2 Kings 14. So if you could turn to your Bible in 2 Kings 14, verse 23. And it says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became the king in Samaria and reigned for 41 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made in Israel sin. He restored the borders of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was of Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw the afflictions of Israel, which was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. The Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. And so we're introduced then to Jeroboam, the king who would be the king during Jonah's time. And he was going to, though he was a wicked king, he was a very successful king. He reigned for 41 years, and in fact, he took back the land that was taken by Assyria previously from the other kings before him. His father and his grandfather lost land, and he was going to gain them back. In fact, he restored Israel, the northern kingdom, to the point of where David and Solomon had at their time, that he took back the land that David and Solomon had as well. So they're kind of back to their original spot that was under King David and King Solomon. And because of that, then, he was labeled as a popular king, one who many people enjoyed as they were under prosperity and wealth. But we see that in verse 25 here, that he restored the borders of Israel, and it was because, not because he was a good king, not because he obeyed God, but we see that it was due to God's promise that he was going to keep Israel strong. They needed to keep Israel strong away from his enemies, and so he was going to gain back land. That's when Jonah steps in. That's when Jonah steps in, and he gives the word that he was going to take back the land. Jonah, before he even goes to Nineveh, before he's even told to go to Nineveh, before he even tells Nineveh to repent, Jonah gives a prophecy that this land will be taken over by King Jeroboam when Jeroboam first comes in to rule. Now, just quickly, as we get introduced to Jonah, as he gives a prophecy here in 2 Kings, before we dive in deep into Jonah, what you have to know about Israel as well at this time is that they are very prosperous during this time. There is great wealth. They get back the land. They're very successful. Their enemies are not really attacking them at all. And so there's a time of peace here in Jeroboam's reign. There's a time of peace. In fact, the book of Amos, which is a prophet that was spoken to the northern kingdom the same time that Jonah was in operation as well. Amos, in chapter 6, verse 4, he says this about the rule of Jeroboam and what Jeroboam the second, and what was going on at that time. He says in verse 4 of chapter 6 of Amos, "Those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who improvise to sound of the harp, and like David have composed songs for themselves, who drink wine from the sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils, yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. As we can see that there is the ivory, they're rich. They don't really have a care in the world. They're living out their best life, if you will, at this time, doing whatever pleases them. It's a time of peace, a time of prosperity, a time of wealth. And it comes because of what Jonah is going to preach to Nineveh. But by chapter 7 in the book of Amos, Amos goes to the king and tells him that your greed, your pride, you thinking that it's you that brought upon this instead of God himself, is going to bring upon your destruction. You're going to fall. In fact, your line is going to end by the sword. Now, many people say, well, that was a false prophecy because Jeroboam II does not die by the sword. But it says that his line was going to die, and once he passes away, his son Zechariah takes over as king, and he lasts 6 months before he's assassinated by a sword by the next one who is going to take his line, and there ends the line of Jehu, the line of Jeroboam II. So we can see that the prophecy was true, and God warns him that it was not because of you being such a good king that this happened, but it was my promise to Israel of old that I would restore them. Now, I mentioned that Jonah is the one who gives this prophecy, and this is before he goes to Nineveh, that Jonah says that there will be peace, that Jeroboam is going to take back land. The only way you take back land from an aggressor like Assyria is if they're not aggressive anymore, right? That's the only way to really get back the land. They've been beaten before already by Assyria. Assyria has now grown up to be an issue. And so I wonder if Jonah, as he prophesied this word, would understand the call that would be coming to him, that he was going to, the only way this could happen is if Nineveh is destroyed or if there's peace with Nineveh. I wonder if he began to see that his first prophecy would bring upon the call for him to go to Nineveh. He obviously missed it because this would be a net gain for Israel. And what we're going to see with Jonah is that he was very fond of Israel. He was a nationalist, if you will. If you were not of Israel, then you were not important to him. He really loved Israel. And if he would have seen that this peace between them and Nineveh would be a net gain for Israel, that the prophecy would only come that he spoke by the peace that he has with Nineveh, then I wonder if he would have changed the way that he handled the call to go to Nineveh. Jonah was hoping more for destruction instead of the peace part of it. And so we're then are introduced to Jonah, as we saw. Jonah prophesies before he goes to Nineveh, and then we see some information about Jonah, that he is from Gath-Hepher, which is the place in Galilee. Now, I know in John chapter 7, verse 52, what did the Pharisees say? That there was no prophet that came from the land of Galilee. We can even see that Jonah is even remarked as less or if not even important to them at this point, that they don't even see the significance of Jonah here. Jonah doesn't even deserve the time of day to even be known that he was from Galilee. Jonah, his name means dove, which is peace, to bring peace. Interesting enough that that's what he's going to do to Nineveh, even though he wanted nothing to do with that. Jonah, like I said, in best could be described as a nationalist, or what we would see in the New Testament as a zealot, one who was very passionate about the state of Israel, about the country of Israel, that he held dear to it and wanted to see the enemies of Israel destroyed so that they could be brought back to its former glory. He was devoted to Israel. I don't think it would be far off to label Jonah as a racist in the sense of if you were not of Israel, you were less than. That was the heartbeat that Jonah had. He didn't want grace for Nineveh. He wanted them to be destroyed. And the big text that we see in Jonah, in the book of Jonah, is found in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. And this kind of brings all of it together, what happens previously to what happens at the end of it. This all kind of is the firm foundation. It's the late reveal of why. Why is Jonah running in chapter 1? Why does he pray for repentance in chapter 2? Why does he even go back to Nineveh in chapter 3? And then why does he beg God to kill him after he said he says. And notice that Jonah's whole attempt is to die. He'd rather die than go to Nineveh. That's his goal. If I can't run from God, I'm going to die instead. That's his plan throughout the book, and we'll see that. But Jonah 4, chapter 4, verse 2 says this, "Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in love and kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." He didn't want to go because he didn't want to see them repent. He knew who God was. He had sound theology of who God is and the attributes that God has. And he says, I don't want even to go there. And even if I could forestall it, if I could slow it down to maybe where it's long enough where you don't relent anymore because it's past that time now. If I could just do that, then maybe there'd be a chance. But if I go, they'll repent and you'll find mercy on them. He wanted nothing to do with the forgiveness of it. And I wonder, too, if Jonah was offended at the call that he received. Now, normally it wasn't common for prophets to have to travel too much. And if they did, they traveled within the borders of Israel or Judah, the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom. They were never called to go to a Gentile land and prophesy. Even the prophets who prophesied about the foreign countries, about the Gentiles, about those outside of Israel, could do it within the confines of the borders of Israel. They didn't have to go to the nation, to the Gentiles. That wasn't something that happened. But Jonah gets told, you will go to Nineveh, go outside the borders of Israel, and you will go preach to the Gentiles. This is uncommon here in the Old Testament. Even the book of Nahum, who we're going to look at right after this, because it goes quite well with Jonah. We'll just spend a few weeks in Nahum, a week or two. But 100 years later, where Nahum is going to prophesy about the destruction of Nineveh, because they're going to turn from their way, or they're following God, and they're going to go back to their evil, wicked ways. But even Nahum doesn't have to go to Nineveh to tell him that. He pronounces it to Israel and says that they will be destroyed. And it's a prophecy about Nineveh, but he doesn't actually have to go to Nineveh. In fact, we don't really see this until the New Testament, where Jesus begins to travel to the Gentiles. And we saw that a lot in Mark just recently, in Mark chapter 7 and the end of Mark chapter 6 and the beginning of Mark chapter 8, where he's in the Gentile land, that he goes to the Gentiles. It's not until about that time where we see that. Jonah is the only other example that we really see that, besides when Israel is first taking the land and they're moving through the wilderness, where we see God do that. But this is the first time, and so I wonder if Jonah is a little offended. Remember, it's the perfect example. He hates Nineveh, doesn't want to go, he doesn't want to see them turn, and God says, guess what, you're going to go there and do it. Not only do you prophesy from where you are and where you're comfortable from, you're going to go there and do it. He's going to call Jonah, and Jonah's the perfect candidate for that, to work on his heart. One of the things that I noticed about the book of Jonah, too, though it's in the minor prophet books, the book is very little on prophecy. Very little. In fact, there's really only one prophetic. Repent in 40 days or you're going to be destroyed. That was the only kind of prophecy that was given, and it's more of a sermon than it is a prophecy. The rest of the book is very narrative. It's very historical. It's Jonah telling us a story of God's grace to himself and to the Ninevites and to the people that he comes across. And so when we recognize it as so, we begin to see that it's so much deeper than just a fish story. Now, I say all of this with Jonah not wanting to go, as if Jonah was thinking that they didn't deserve grace. And if we would look at the Assyrians and the place of Nineveh, we would maybe side with Jonah. They were one of the most cruel nations that were ever come to power. You think the Babylonians are bad, the Persians were bad, the Greeks were bad. These guys were known for their destruction, known for their brutality and their war crimes that they did. Now, a little bit about Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. In Jonah's time, it's not yet the capital. It's going to be very shortly after Jonah comes, but it's the place where the kings and the rulers would live at this time. It was what we call, in Jonah chapter 1, it says that it was the great city. That it was the great city. And this is why in Jonah 3, it says that there was the king of Nineveh, because it was such a great city that there was rulers there that lived in Nineveh. And so we can see that there is the kings and the royals, and this is the great city that is labeled as the capital of Assyria. Nineveh was massive. It was the great city. It was massive, and it had high walls, and it was the defenses of it were mind-boggling to how anyone would be able to take it down or attack it. Nineveh was founded by the man Nimrod. If that rings a bell, it's kind of a funny name, but he is the great-grandson of Noah. And we see him previously, before he founds the city of Nineveh, in Genesis 11, we see that he creates another city, and that city is where the Tower of Babel was built. So before he even moves on from that city, he erects the Tower of Babel. Once that goes and God confuses their languages, then he goes and he plants a city, Nineveh, after. So we can see that Nimrod, not following God in any way, creating the Tower of Babel, then creates the foundations of the city of Nineveh, and then this is what has become the pagan center, whose walls were fortified and now the capital, or going to be soon the capital of Assyria. There was a great temple of Ishtar there as well, but there was also a temple to another god called Dagon, and he was a god that was labeled as part fish and part man. And so within that culture, fish is extremely important to them. Though they're not on a body of water, they're off the Tigris River instead, but fish was extremely important to them because they worshipped a god that was that of nourishment and fish. And so fish was something that was a big deal in Nineveh. I find it interesting that God uses a big fish to swallow Jonah than to spit him up on the shore there as he goes to Nineveh. It's interesting that God does this quite often with the false gods in Scripture, does he not? We see this in the book of Egypt, or in the book of Exodus with the nation Egypt, that the plagues that God sends to Egypt are all in direct reference to the false gods that Egypt worshipped. We saw this in Mark chapter 8, where God reveals to Peter that he is the Christ, and his eyes are open. And we talked about how Jesus is the true shepherd that opens the eyes and takes care of his flock. And that whole scene happens at the place where the false god Pan was worshipped. And Pan was the god of what? Shepherds and the flock. It's interesting how God does that to bring down the false god so that people know that he is the one true God, that all other gods are false. And we see him do this with the Dagon in the place of Nineveh, that Jonah has a fish story to tell, that they could tell that Jonah was swallowed by the fish and that he has something to tell them, and so they could begin to understand this, that God is the true God over even their false gods. But like I said, Nineveh or Assyria was known for their cruelty. When we get to the book of Nahum, you'll see some of the cruelties that were listed there and their sinful ways. And eerily enough, you'll see some similarities to our own country when it comes to the death of the unborn. But one of the things that Nineveh would like to do for their cruelty, and I could go through a lot, I know there's kids in here, so I'm not going to go too icky into it, but one of the things they like to do is they like to take the men that they would capture, bury them in the sands up to their head, and then take out their tongue and then stick a stake through their tongue and then leave them there, so the sun could just beat on their head all day and their thirst would grow and grow and grow as the sand would blow into their mouth. In fact, many historians who covered the Assyrian Empire would say that many of the nations and the people who would see the Assyrians coming would commit suicide instead of being captured or tortured by them. That was a better way to go than to be attacked and to be controlled by the Assyrians. And so we could see where Jonah is coming from, where Jonah doesn't want to go. There are evil in their ways. Their torture methods are disgusting. And so he says, nope, there's no way I'm going. They don't deserve grace in any way. And so we see that he goes the opposite way. Now, as I was studying that and as I was reading that and just kind of getting disgusted at the things that the Assyrians did I find myself so easily falling into what Jonah was thinking? There's no grace for them. There should be no grace for them. Destruction instead of grace. It'd be easier. It'd be just, more just for them to receive that than them of repenting. And then I wondered in my life, with the things that we see on today, is there a group of people that I feel that way about? Is there a nation that I feel that way about? The same way that Jonah felt, where instead of God's grace and me praying for them to receive God's grace, I'm praying for them to receive God's destruction, and wrath. May we not be so easily to forget of God's great grace. This is a book that's all about God's grace. It's all about God's mercy. So much deeper than a fish story. So much depth to it. In just the quick remainder of the time, I want to go to just through a few things that we're going to see and we're going to elaborate on a little bit. But this book is filled with the attributes of God. I know our kids have been learning them throughout Awana, and so this is going to be good for them to see it. But we see the attributes of God such as love and mercy and grace, forgiveness and patience. He extends this beyond Israel as well. We see that God's plan is beyond Israel, that he even has compassion and love and grace and forgiveness and patience for the Gentiles. Is that not good news for you and me? That he extended grace to that of the Gentiles? That we too were enemies against God, but yet he, in his great love and mercy and grace, redeemed us? He fulfills the promises that he gave to Abraham back in Genesis 12, verses 1. That the promise was that he would that Abraham would be blessed of the many nations, that he would be a blessing to many nations. And Paul, in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 8, says that this is the gospel for the Gentiles, is found in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. He relates this promise to Abraham, the covenant that God made with Abraham, as the promise to the Gentiles, that we would receive mercy and grace as well. This is the gospel that goes out. This book is filled with God's love, mercy, and grace. That he's slow to anger. And he shows us how we are to be in that way and pray for them to return. And how long it might have taken us to come to Christ. Not all of us heard the gospel one time and said, "Yes, Lord," and fell to our knees. It took some time for some of us. We did some running. We did some wandering. We did some suppressing. But yet he was steadfast in his love for us. We also see the sovereignty of God on full display, especially over his creation. There's many times in Scripture, I'm going to go through a few of them in the book of Jonah. Jonah 1, chapter 1, verse 4. The Lord sent a great wind. Jonah 1:17. The Lord applied the great fish, meaning that the fish was created for this purpose. This is why he brought the fish, was to swallow Jonah, to preserve Jonah. He sent it. He created the fish. He sent the great wind. Chapter 2, verse 10, the Lord commanded the fish. He even is in control of all the creation on what they do. Chapter 4, verse 6, he sent the plant. Chapter 4, verse 7, he applied the worm. Chapter 4, verse 8, he applied the sun to scorch. He is in full control of all of his creation, in sovereign control of all things. We should take great hope in that, great comfort in that. For the book of Romans in chapter 8:28 says that God does all things for what? For the good of those who loves him. Now, how can God do all things if there's one thing that is outside of his control? That promise that he gives in Romans 8:28 that Paul gives inspired by the Holy Spirit. If God is not sovereign and in control of every atom, everything in the world, how can he say that he makes sure that everything works out for the good of those who love him? He can't. And so he's sovereign. God's sovereignty is on full display as he controls the wind and the animals and what they do. He is in complete control. It also teaches us that God is sovereign in salvation. God is sovereign in salvation. One of the key texts as well we find in the book of Jonah is Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving that which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. He lays it out. Salvation is from the Lord. Nothing else, not works, nothing else, but salvation is that of the Lord. Notice what God does with a rebellious prophet. A rebellious prophet who says, God says, go to Nineveh. That is my will for you to go to Nineveh. And Jonah says, no way, I'm not going. I'm going to go against your will, God. But as Jonah does that, and as he flees to the boat that's going in the exact opposite way, I'm going to Spain, I'm going to Tarshish. Many people don't even know where Tarshish is. There's a big question mark on Tarshish and where he's going. It's towards Spain in that way. He's going. The point is he's going the exact opposite direction is the point that we want to see. But what does God do in that time that he's on that boat fleeing from him? He thinks that he can get past the sight of God, but we see in Psalms 139 that that's impossible, right? We can't go past the sight of God. No, we can't run from the presence of God. But what does God do in that? Sovereignly, what does God do with his rebellious prophet? Who is saved because he gets on that ship? Who is saved as he travels to Tarshish? The sailors that were with him. They hear of the good news of God. Jonah gives them the good news of God, and at the end of it, when they throw him overboard, they worship God. They worship him. They are saved by Jonah's sin, in a sense. That Jonah sins, is falling from God, is running away from God, and God still uses that then to bring upon the salvation of the sailors of who he comes across with. I hear the ringing of Joseph in the book of Genesis, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Or as Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. That there's a purpose in everything that goes on, that God has a purpose, it is his will, and he is guiding us. As it says, many are the plans in the mind of men, but men also in nations. As we're going to see, that Assyria is raised up. God raises up Assyria to overcome Israel for their sins. But God then is going to bring another nation. He's going to have another nation rise up and bring upon the judgment over Assyria with the Babylonians. And then the Babylonians are going to get taken over, and by the end, King Nebuchadnezzar, who's going to look at this all at the end of his time and say, man, I accomplished everything I wanted to accomplish. I took over the land. I was doing exactly what my own heart desired. I wanted to take over as many people as I could. I wanted to be the king over everything. And so I was doing exactly what I thought I was desiring. But in the end, what I find is that it was all God's will. I was just acting out God's will. I was still doing my own will. I was still doing it out of my own accord of everything I wanted to do. He was not pulling strings. He was not forcing me to do anything. I was doing it on my own heart, my own accord. But yet God had a plan in everything. And this is how he ends this at the end of it in Daniel 4:35. He says, all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the people on earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? What have you done? No one can hold back his hands. God's promise, his sovereignty in all things, including salvation, comes, and we see a great picture of it in the book of Jonah. Because Jonah is a great picture of the redemptive history of Israel as well. Jonah is literally a walking visual aid. Remember last week when we talked about prophets and prophecy, I said many times in the Old Testament, prophets would use a visual aids to go along with their prophecy so people would see the direct thing that they're teaching. With Jeremiah, remember it was the wooden yoke that was laid upon his shoulders that he would walk around to show the Babylonians' yoke that they were going to lay upon Israel. Jonah is literally a walking visual aid of it all. Jonah is the perfect picture of Israel, chosen and called by God to be a witness to the world, however then rebels against God, but then is miraculously preserved by God and then preaches the truth. Is not this the redemptive history of Israel? Rebel against God. Come to the realization, and then at the end in the book of Revelations, they worship him again. He keeps the 144,000, the remnant in the book of Revelation, to preach the truth. He brings them back. He miraculously preserves them throughout history, just as he did with Jonah. This is also a judgment to Israel. A judgment to Israel. Israel is going to get many prophets coming to them and telling Israel to repent. They're going to get their own prophets from their own land to say, repent and believe. And no one's going to do it. They're not going to repent and believe. But Nineveh, a wicked place, a pagan place, is going to get sent a rebellious prophet who doesn't even want them to see turned, and they're going to turn from their evil ways? Is this not what we see kind of in the book of Romans chapter 11? When it says that the Israel's rebellion against the will of God brought then what? The salvation of the Gentiles. In the same sense that we see Israel pushing back against their prophets and a prophet pushing it back against God's will to save Nineveh, we see that very same way that God will use that to save the Gentiles of Nineveh. That a generation will be passed over in Nineveh for their repentance. Also, the final kind of thoughts here. Jonah poses as a picture of Christ. It points us to Christ. We can compare and contrast some things with Jonah and Jesus. One of the big things that we can contrast is how Jesus submitted in his humanity to the will of God perfectly, where Jonah failed to do. This shows us that Jesus is the better prophet, the better king, right? The better mediator, the better sacrifice, which is the whole point of the types and shadows we see in the Old Testament. But one can hardly not read Jonah chapter 1 and the story of the storm and the seas and raging and not think about what we read in Mark chapter 4 or Mark chapter 6, where Jesus calms the seas, where Jesus walks on the water and the seas are calm. It's hard to miss that comparison. And what was the response of the disciples? Ah, and wonder and worshiping God. Just like we saw with the sailors. Ah, and wonder and worshiping the true God of Israel. This also shows us of a type and shadow of Christ. For Jonah would willingly lay down his life for the safety of those sailors. Jesus willingly laying down his life for the redemption of his people. Jonah in the fish for 3 days and then spit back up as in resurrected. And we see Jesus take this as a reference to himself. Remember when we went to Mark chapter 8 and the Pharisees were asking Jesus for a sign, and Jesus says, I'm not going to give this generation a sign anymore. And in Matthew's account, he says that only the sign of what? Jonah would be given to you. He references back to this. It's a type and shadow of Jesus' death and resurrection. What a beautiful picture we get in the Old Testament of what was to come in Jesus' death and resurrection. So as we go through this book, I hope that you can see that it's more than just a fish story. It's more than just a story about getting a second chance to do something that God's called you to do. But instead, it is rich with theology of who God is. It is rich with God's love and mercy, his sovereignty full on display, and it points us to what Christ would do on the cross. So as we go through this book, I'm excited to go through these and we can get a bigger, better picture of the book of Jonah. And then we can maybe graduate it from kids' Sunday school to adult Sunday school again. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we just thank you for the richness of your word. Lord, just how everything flows and interconnects with one another. Lord, that there's cross-references and things that show us the great truths and the depths to what your word does. Lord, how foolish have we become at times to look outside your word for truth or that the word is not enough. But Lord, help us to always stand upon your word. And Lord, I pray, Lord, as we look at the life of Jonah, as we look at the book of Jonah as it was written down by the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Lord, may we look upon our own life. May we look at our heart, Lord, and start to examine it, Lord. Do we have that same feeling? Or maybe even in and of ourselves, Lord, that we are too far gone. That we are too beyond God's grace. That it's not there for us anymore because we are just too far down. We're outside of your presence. We're outside of your view. Lord, may we see in this beautiful text, Lord, that is not the case. Lord, that you are slow to anger, that you bring us back, that your love and mercy is more. And Lord, help us to extend that then to others as well. Lord, that we wouldn't be so quick to hate, so quick to judge, so quick to that of calling destruction as the disciples were. Should we just call down fire from heaven? It'd just be easier. Lord, but you have called us to bring upon the Great Commission, to preach the gospel. And so, Lord, help us to do that, Lord, to preach the truth of that God saves sinners everywhere. And, Lord, just help us to stand firm on that promise. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.